The Sovereign Citizen Movement, it's the name of a strange subculture of anti-government Americans who insist that they're above the legal system here in our United States. In other words, these so-called sovereign citizens, they truly believe that they're above the laws of the land, which is why they refuse to pay their taxes and they insist that they can travel without a driver's license and these sorts of silly arguments. Now, while it's true that those who adhere to the beliefs of this movement insist that they are sovereign citizens, it's also true that their self-appointed sovereignty suddenly disappears as soon as they find themselves pulled over by a police officer who's saying, "Can I see your license and registration?" All of a sudden, their sovereignty completely disappears. Now, time would fail me to actually list all of the problems with the sovereign citizen movement. And so just for the sake of time, I'll simply point out that the name alone makes zero sense. You see, the words sovereign and citizen are diametrically opposed. And the reason I say this is because the word citizen actually refers to a person who owes allegiance to a government and is subsequently protected by it. The citizens of the United States then owe their allegiance to the United States government and were protected by our government officials. In contrast to this, the word sovereign, well, it refers to the one who has supreme authority over everything. The word sovereign refers to the one who has the supreme political power. And as we consider the meaning of these two words, sovereign and citizen, it's important to understand that these two words can only be used together of one person. The only sovereign citizen to ever exist is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our study this morning, we're going to consider the sovereignty of the Son, who will eventually rule and reign over the kingdoms of men. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see that the sovereignty of the Son is actually revealed by his throne of holiness. Secondly, we'll see that the sovereignty of the Son is revealed by his rod of righteousness. Thirdly and finally today, we'll see that the sovereignty of the Son is revealed by his oil of gladness. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, because here we find the Apostle Paul. He's helping his audience to better understand the sovereignty of God the Son. As you make your way to the first chapter of Hebrews, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today, and so it'll help you to remember that Paul began this book by addressing the arguments of those who believed that the Lord Jesus was just another prophet who had been sent by God. In order to correct this major mistake, Paul presented them with a clear distinction between Jesus and the prophets. And he did this by reminding them that the Lord Jesus is actually the promised Son of God, not just a prophet of God. Paul goes on to tell us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, therefore he's not just a prophet. Well, after addressing the arguments of those who were placing Jesus in the position of prophet, Paul then turned his attention to those who believed that the Son of God was an angel. And in order to correct the confusion about the true identity of Jesus Christ, Paul pointed his audience to the Old Testament prophecies, which present us with the picture of a Messiah who would be known as the only begotten Son of God. Not an angel, but the only begotten Son of God. And as a result, God the Father has actually commanded all of his angels to worship at the feet of his supreme Son. And listen, Paul not only reminded his Hebrew audience that the Son has supremacy over every angel, but he continues to draw a distinction between the angelic host of heaven and the only begotten Son, and we find this here in our text today. Paul went on to point to the Old Testament prophecies which define the difference between the ministerial ranks of the angels and the sovereign rule of the Son. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the argument that Paul continues to present here in the middle of Hebrews chapter 11. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, here in our text today, we find Paul. He's continuing to address those who had incorrectly concluded that Jesus was just an angel. And in order to expose the problem with this position, Paul took a moment to remind his Hebrew readers that the angels are actually servants who were created to come and accomplish the will of the Lord. And he did this by quoting the 104th Psalm, which is where we find the psalmist worshiping the one who has created all things, including the angels. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the 104th Psalm. And as you make your way to Psalm 104, I want to take a moment to remind you that the word angel, it's translated from a Hebrew word, which simply means messenger. And while angels are commonly depicted here in our modern culture as these beautiful women with blonde hair and glowing white wings and long flowing gowns, this doesn't really represent what the Bible says about the angels. You see, the angelic ambassadors that we find in the Bible, they typically appear as men. And we find them wearing glowing white robes, and they're typically these burly dudes. But now, before we make the mistake of thinking that the angelic hosts of heaven are like human men, I want to consider the description which we find here in the 104th Psalm. If you would look with me here, beginning at verse 1, here the psalmist declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." Now here in these verses, we find the source of the prophecy that Paul was presenting back in Hebrews chapter 1. And here we find the psalmist, he's drawing a distinction between the Creator and his creation. While it's true that God himself is spirit and not flesh and bones like a man, it's also true that he made his angels to be immaterial spirits. That's why he calls them spirits. At the same time, though, we also know that angels are able to take on material form, and we know this because of all the stories throughout the scriptures which present us with eyewitness testimonies of those who have interacted with angels that appear to be looking like men. It's for this very reason that Paul encouraged every Christian later on in the book of Hebrews to entertain strangers. He tells us that we ought to entertain strangers, and the reason why is due to the fact that we might be entertaining angels unaware. Isn't that interesting? You could meet a new person and not know that that's actually an angel, according to Paul. And I find that to be very interesting. And while it's true that angels can take on physical characteristics which would cause them to blend in with the human race, it's also true that their state of being is more like a flame of fire, which is neither a solid, a liquid, nor a gas. That's what we learn here in Psalm 104, verse 4. God has made his angels spirits, and he's made them ministers who are more like a flame of fire. And listen, fire is neither a solid, nor a liquid, nor a gas. And yet there is some form to it. Much like fire, well, I really can't explain to you what the angels of God are made of. I can't tell you, you know, how is it that they can be immaterial at one point and material at another? I don't know. What we do know is this, though, that they are the ministers of God. They are the creations of God. They are the servants of God. This was precisely the point that Paul was making back in the first chapter of his letter to the Hebrews. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews 1. I just want to take a moment to jump forward to the final verse of this chapter where we find Paul beginning to wrap up this argument. And so let's just take a peek at our text from next week. Look with me there at verse 14. Here Paul goes on to describe the angels as being ministering spirits. That word ministering means servants. And so they're servant spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Or to put it more simply, Paul was concluding this argument by assuring his audience that the angels are merely the servants of God who have been sent forth to care for people who will inherit salvation. Now, in light of this, let's back up now so that we can consider the contrast that Paul here is presenting between the created angels who are the servants of God and the sovereign Son of God. If you would, look with me again at verse 7. Here Paul declares, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I want to stop right here because it would be easy for us to overlook the incredible claim that Paul here is making. And in order to grasp his argument, we must not fail to notice that Paul is presenting us with the words of God the Father. He's actually presenting us with something that God the Father says. And it's God the Father who says to his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now that's very interesting. Think about it for a moment. If the Son is nothing more than a created angel, then why in the world is God the Father calling this creation of his God? Doesn't make any sense. It wouldn't make sense for Almighty God to refer to one of his angels as God. And so then why is God the Father referring to the Son as God? Well, with this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. As you make your way to Isaiah 9, I want to take a moment to address the arguments of those who would have us to believe that the Son of God is a God, but just lesser than Almighty God. Or in other words, these are people who think that Jesus is a God, but with a lowercase g. And so he's God, but he's lesser than God. And a few examples of this can be seen in the teachings of the Mormon church, for example, that they tell us that Jesus became a God by keeping celestial law. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is a God, but just not the same as Almighty God. And as I pointed out in our study last week, they believe that he is the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. Sadly, those who embrace the belief that Jesus is some sort of lesser God, they're actually failing to embrace the Son of God as he's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 6. Here Isaiah declares, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, here in these verses, we find the prophet Isaiah. He's presenting this messianic prophecy, which was designed to reveal the dual nature of our Savior. In order to grasp the dual nature of our Messiah, I'll remind you that it was in our study last week when we considered the way in which the Lord Jesus was a child who was born. Remember, he was born from the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he is the child who was born. He's the child of Mary. Not only that, though, but he's also a son who is given. This concept of him being a son who is given, well, he's the supernatural Son of God who was sent to serve as a sacrifice for our sins. And just to be clear about the identity of the Son, Isaiah goes on to tell us that the Son who is given is also known as the Wonderful Counselor, who also is our Mighty God. So the prophet Isaiah here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is referring to the Son who is given as Mighty God. And it's important to understand that the word which is translated mighty, it's the same word that God uses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, where he describes himself as being the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. That word mighty is the same word that Isaiah uses to describe the Son. He is Mighty God. And based on this, we can see that the God who calls himself mighty and awesome has also identified his only begotten Son as the same Mighty God. Not only that, but we must not fail to notice here that Isaiah also refers to the Son as the Everlasting Father. And for the sake of clarity, we shouldn't take this to mean that Jesus is the incarnation of God the Father. That's That's a whole nother heresy that we don't have time to get into this morning. Jesus Christ is not the incarnation of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God the Son. And so then why is Isaiah calling him the everlasting Father? Well, the word Father could also mean originator. It can also mean creator. And so the scholars who gave us the New King James Version of the Bible that translate this to everlasting Father, I think that they did a poor job in conveying the concept that the prophet Isaiah was actually attempting to present us with. I believe that a better rendering of this would be that the Son is called the everlasting Creator, because that's who he is. He is the Creator. He's not a lesser God. He's not another God. He's not a God with a little g. He is the everlasting Creator who is mighty God. The Son who was given on that glorious day when our mighty God took on the frailty of humanity, this is the Creator, the everlasting Creator. Furthermore, we should also notice again there in Isaiah 9, verse 7, where Isaiah declares, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." And notice, "upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here in this verse, we find the prophet Isaiah. He's describing that glorious day when the Lord Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, will establish the sovereignty of his only begotten Son, and he's going to do this by sitting him upon the throne of David. It's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will begin to enforce the perfect standard of God's holiness as he rules and reigns over his kingdom with judgment and justice. And in order to grasp this prophetic promise, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. As you make your way to the last chapter of the Bible, I want to remind you that the Son of God is oftentimes called the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb who was sent to be slain for the sins of the world. And it's here in Revelation 22 where we find John describing the day when the Lamb will establish holiness here on the earth by removing the curse as he takes the seat or the throne of David. This is our focus. Look with me there at Revelation chapter 22. I want to draw your attention beginning there at verse 1 where the Apostle John declares, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Here in these verses, we catch a glorious glimpse of that day when the risen Lord will establish his throne here upon the earth. On that day, the world will see the sovereignty of the Son as the Lamb is seated upon the throne of God. It's at that point in time when his sovereignty will be revealed as he restores holiness to this earth by removing the curse which was caused by the stain of Adam's sin. And so we see that the throne of holiness will reveal the sovereignty of the Son. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the sovereignty of the Son is not only revealed by his throne of holiness, but the sovereignty of the Son is also revealed by his rod of righteousness. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we find Paul. He's continuing to describe the sovereignty of the Son. And if you would look with me again there at verse 8, here we learn that God the Father has said to his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now here in the second half of this verse, we find Paul, he's describing the way in which the Father has described his only begotten Son as a sovereign king who rules and reigns with a scepter of righteousness. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word which here is translated scepter, it's used in reference to a royal rod which represents the rigorous rule of a sovereign king. This is the same Greek word that John used in Revelation chapter 2, where he describes the day when the Lord Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That word rod is the same Greek word as the word that Paul uses here in Hebrews 1:8. Again, in Revelation 19, we find John using this word again. It's Revelation 19, verse 15, where John describes the return of our risen Lord in this way. He says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. John, again, is using the same Greek word that Paul uses here in our text today when he tells us that the Lord Jesus will rule over his kingdom. He's going to rule with a rod of righteousness or a scepter of righteousness. And what this means then is that the Son is actually the sovereign King of Kings who will eventually establish his righteous rule over the earth during the days of his millennial kingdom. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Hebrews, I'd like to turn back to the book of Psalms. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 2. As you make your way to the second psalm, I'll remind you that we spent some time last week examining the first half of this messianic psalm. And it was during that study when we considered the way in which the Messiah is the only begotten Son of God. That prophecy is found here in the beginning of this second psalm. And there we learned that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ actually shares the same supernatural genetics as his heavenly Father. And the reason why is because the Father has actually begotten him. Remember, the angels are creations of God the Father, but Jesus was begotten of God the Father. He has been begotten through some sort of supernatural process of procreation. And now, here in the second half of this psalm, we find the same psalmist. He's continuing to describe the only begotten Son as the sovereign King. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Psalm chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 6. Here God the Father declares, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, here in these verses, we find the psalmist. He's revealing the sovereignty of the Son, and he did this by describing this day when the Son will rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron, and knowing that the Lord is eventually going to destroy every kingdom that opposes his sovereign rule, well, the psalmist simply encourages every person to kiss the Son. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And listen, this is just another way of telling us to submit to the sovereignty of the Son. He's saying, submit to his sovereignty or you will perish in the way. Listen, those who will not submit to the sovereignty of the Son will eventually be punished with the rod of his righteousness. Therefore, the rod of righteousness reveals the sovereignty of the Son. And just to be clear about the ultimate sovereignty of the Son, we should spend some time examining another messianic prophecy, which was presented by the prophet Jeremiah. And so this is our focus. Continue holding your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. As you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 23, I want to take a moment to point out that there are those who insist that the Son of God is merely an agent of God. They believe that the Son of God is a creation of God and is the agent who has come to act in his stead, as if Jesus is some sort of legal representative of Almighty God. Simply put, they reject the doctrine that the Lord Jesus is the physical incarnation of the divine Logos, and instead they just simply believe that he is some sort of acting agent. In contrast to this, Jeremiah assures us that the Messiah is truly the sovereign Son who shares the same name as God the Father. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Jeremiah 23, we'll begin reading at verse 5. Here Jeremiah writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, as we examine this prophecy, it's important for us to remember that the translators who have given us many different English versions of the Bible, including the New King James Version here, many translators have decided to substitute the proper name of God with the word Lord written in all caps. Anytime you come across the word Lord in the Bible and it's written in all caps, it's actually translated from what's called the Tetragrammaton, which refers to the four consonants that make up the proper name of God, namely YHWH. There is some debate about whether YHWH should be rendered Jehovah or Yahweh, and because of this debate, there are many scholars who just say, you know what, let's not get into this debate. Let's just make it simple. Let's just take the name of God, translate it to Lord, and we'll signify it as being different from the other word Lord by just putting it in all caps. Well, that being the case, there are many scholars who just decided not to take a position on this of whether to translate YHWH to Yahweh or Jehovah. But the scholars who gave us the American Standard Version, they have no problem taking a side in this debate, and they decided it's Jehovah. And so that's how they gave us their translation, by presenting us with the name of Jehovah every time they find the Tetragrammaton. With that being the case, I want to consider their translation of this messianic prophecy. And so according to the ASV translation of Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, this is how they put it. The days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Jehovah, our righteousness. I love that. The name of the king who will reign over the earth is Jehovah, our righteousness. And from this we see then that Jehovah God has no problem calling his sovereign son Jehovah, our righteousness. Therefore, the son isn't an agent of Jehovah. He's not merely acting on behalf of Jehovah. He is Jehovah, our righteousness. The son is the physical incarnation of Jehovah God. And therefore, to say that he's merely an agent or some sort of officer who was sent to represent God the Father is to miss the reality of who the Son actually is. The Apostle Peter confirms this for us in the first verse of his second epistle. There he writes about the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is there a simpler way to put it? Jesus Christ is our God and our Savior. And based on this, we can say with all certainty that the Lord Jesus isn't a mere agent of God. He's our righteous God. He is our supreme Savior. He is the sovereign Son. What this means is that he alone has the sovereign power to wield the rod of righteousness with which he will rule and reign over the kingdoms of the earth. And you better believe that during his millennial reign, his rod of righteousness will reveal his sovereignty. So we see then that the sovereignty of the Son is revealed by his throne of holiness, and the sovereignty of the Son is revealed by his rod of righteousness. Finally, we should consider how the sovereignty of the Son is revealed by the fact that he will be anointed with the oil of gladness. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 1, where we find Paul. He's continuing to describe the sovereignty of the Son. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9. Here we learn that God the Father has said to the Son, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here in these verses, we find Paul continuing to present his Hebrew audience with the biblical proof that the Lord Jesus is, in fact, the sovereign Son of God. And the reason for why I say that Paul was presenting us with biblical proof of the Lord's sovereignty, well, it's based on the fact that he was actually quoting a messianic prophecy which is found in the 45th Psalm. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to Psalms 45, where we find a song about the coming king who will eventually be anointed with the oil of gladness. This is our focus. If you would look with me here at Psalms 45. I'd like you to focus there at verse 6, because here we find the source of the prophecy that Paul was presenting in Hebrews chapter 1. Look with me at verse 6, where the psalmist declares, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In these verses, we find this messianic prophecy that Paul was presenting as he set out to help his Hebrew audience to properly identify Jesus as being more than the prophets, more than the angels. He is the sovereign Son who has been anointed. As the sovereign Son, God has anointed Jesus, the King of Kings. And we see this distinction because here we see God the Father referring to the Son as God, but then turns around and says of the Son that he is the Son's God. And so you see that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son, and yet they're the same God because there's only one God. And the Father has anointed his Son as the sovereign King of Kings. Now, in order to further grasp this anointing, we should take a moment to consider the way in which the kings of Israel were anointed. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of Daniel, I want to take a moment to point out that the ancient kings of Israel, the ones at least who were chosen by God to rule and reign over Israel, they were called anointed. They were the anointed ones of God. And while it's true that they were physically anointed with oil, they would have oil poured on their head like a wreath, it's important to grasp that that anointing oil was actually a symbol of the spiritual anointing that they had already received from God. So understand for a moment that the oil didn't make them anointed, but rather the oil only revealed that they had been anointed by God to rule and reign. Not only that, but it's also important to understand that their anointing was actually a prophetic symbol which was pointing to the anointing of the king who would eventually come, who is our promised Messiah. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me there at Daniel chapter 9, I want to focus your attention on verse 24. Here we find the angel Gabriel revealing a beautiful prophecy to Daniel. And he tells Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Here in this prophecy, the angel Gabriel is prophetically pointing to this day, the day of the Lord, when the promised Messiah returns and establishes a reconciliation for iniquity. He brings in everlasting righteousness, and at that point in time, he is anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's interesting to note that the word translated anoint here is found there at the end of the verse. That word anoint was translated from the Hebrew word mashach, which is the basis for our English word Messiah. That's the basis for our English word Messiah. Therefore, when we refer to Jesus as the Messiah, what we're actually saying is Jesus is the anointed one. When the disciples referred to Jesus as the Messiah, that's what they were saying. They're saying, hey, here's the anointed one. For example, in John chapter 1, we find Andrew. He's informing his brother Peter that they found the Messiah, which then John tells us is also translated the Christ. The title the Christ, that's not Jesus' last name. but it's a title that points to his anointing. In John chapter 4, the Apostle John presents us with a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman who was at Jacob's well. And after encouraging that woman to worship God in spirit and in truth, the woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Well, Jesus responds to this woman by declaring, "I who speak to you am he." I love that. Jesus is telling this Samaritan woman that I'm the Messiah, the one that you're talking to right now, the one that's standing before you, the one that's telling you to worship God in spirit and truth. I am the anointed one. Jesus was claiming to be the anointed one who was sent to become the sovereign king of Israel. And in light of this, we can rejoice in knowing that there is coming this day when God the Father is going to anoint his sovereign son to rule and reign over this planet. There is coming a day when every Christian will cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus because he is the King of Kings and will recognize him as the anointed one. The sovereign son will eventually receive that anointing on the day of the Lord. And it's an anointing that's greater than any other anointing ever given. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to look again there in the middle of verse 9. Here we learn that God has anointed his son with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, the word companions there, it could point to the disciples who were with him at that point in time. It could refer to the Jews who were there in Israel at that point in time. That's possible. I personally believe, though, that because the context is about him being anointed as king, I think that this is referring to all the other anointed kings before him. I believe that the word companion would be a companion on that level of ruling and reigning over Israel. And while all of the kings that God had chosen had been anointed, we learn here that the anointing of the Lord will be greater than all of his companions or the kings who had come before him, because he is the King of Kings. He's not just a king. He's the King of Kings. And he's been anointed with the oil of gladness more than all of his companions. And the reason why is because his victory over sin is greater than that of all of his companions. In light of this, I believe every born-again believer this morning can rejoice as we look forward to this day when the Lord Jesus will return and become the anointed king over all of the earth. We can rejoice in looking forward to the day that the angel Gabriel was talking about back in Daniel chapter 9 when he talked about the day when the sovereign son will return and be God's anointed holy one. At the same time, though, I also believe that there's reason for us to rejoice today because the sovereign son has already been anointed with the oil of gladness. And by that anointing, he has set the captives free. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I'd like you to turn to Luke 4 because it's in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing the way in which his holy anointing is already a benefit for every born-again believer. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Luke chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 16. Here Luke tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus describing the way in which the Father had already anointed him with the oil of gladness. And I would help you to understand this by pointing out that the oil is actually a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the anointing of the oil of gladness is actually the empowering of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill and accomplish his earthly ministry and beyond. This anointing of oil not only points us to that day when he will be anointed king, but it points us to his earthly ministry by which he came and secured salvation for those who trust in the gospel of grace. And so it's through this anointing that he has come to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and give recovery of sight to the blind and set those who are oppressed to freedom. Based on this, we can rejoice today in knowing that the sovereign Son is the King who has already come to set the captives free. As our King of Kings, that's what he's done. He's come in and he's already secured the victory, and now we're just waiting for the ceremony to place him on the throne. But he's already won the battle. He's already secured the victory. He's already given us freedom from our sinful nature. It's by his substitutionary sacrifice that those who are oppressed can now be set free from the bondage of sin. And based on this, we can see then that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign Son. He's the sovereign Son who was anointed with the oil of gladness, and it was this anointing that enabled him to accomplish his earthly ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only does this give us reasons for rejoicing, but listen, I'm also here to tell you that those who trust in him will also receive the anointing of oil. We will receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which will make us glad as well. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receive the anointing of oil of gladness so that we can be filled and empowered with the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's for this reason that John encouraged his audience to abide in the anointing which we've received from him. If you're a born-again believer and you've placed your faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have received the oil of gladness. And what this means then is that we don't have to be depressed, we don't have to be upset, we don't have to be mad. We can walk in the anointing of gladness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And every day we can rejoice in knowing that our sovereign Son reigns. The sovereign Son of God reigns and he rules and he is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom forevermore. So whatever is going wrong in our life today, we can walk in the oil of gladness. We can walk in that anointing knowing that the sovereign Son is the King of Kings. And listen, those who trust in the Lord Jesus not only receive the anointing of the Spirit, but we also enter into an everlasting relationship with the King of Kings. And in order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would, let's turn to the 18th chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John 18 where we find the sovereign Son. He's actually standing on trial before a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate truly thinks that he has the authority over the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's sadly mistaken. He might have some authority from Caesar, but he certainly does not have authority over the sovereign Son. The Jesus Christ is there on trial simply because it's part of God the Father's plan. And as we take some time to consider this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, we must not fail to notice that the Lord Jesus is not only claiming to be the King of Kings here, but he's also claiming to be the source of all truth. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there at John chapter 18, we'll begin reading at verse 33. Here John tells us that Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping Pilate to understand that he's not just a king. And he's not just the king of the Jews. His kingdom is so beyond this world, he's the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son, therefore he is the King of Kings. And not only was he claiming to be the King of Kings here, but he was also claiming to be the source of truth. Think about that for a moment. If Jesus Christ is the source of all truth, if he is the standard of what is true, then those who fail to submit their lives to his authority are living a lie. Grasp that for a moment. He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, if you want to walk in the truth, then you need to walk in submission to the godly guidance of the sovereign Son, because he's the one who guides us in the truth. Conversely, those who refuse to submit to the sovereignty of the Son are choosing to live according to the truth. They're choosing to live a lie, I should say. And listen, if I were to take an informal survey, and you don't have to raise your hand, but just think through the question. If I were to say, who in here this morning wants to live a lie? Who wants to get to the end of their life and recognize that their whole life was just nothing but delusion and deception, and they were deceived the whole time? Nobody would raise their hand. And the reason why is because nobody admittedly wants to live a lie. And yet, I would say the majority of the people on the planet today are. I believe that most people are living a lie today, and the reason why is because they refuse to submit themselves to the sovereignty of the Son, who alone is the voice of absolute truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears the voice of Jesus. The sovereign Son who has been anointed with the oil of gladness is able to set us free from the delusions and the deceptions of our own sinful desires. It's sad to say that there are many in the world today who are, in their own minds, sovereign citizens. I'm not saying that they're all a part of the anti-government group who travels in their vehicles without a driver's license and attempts to avoid paying their taxes. And yet, the world is filled with people who truly think that they are sovereign citizens, meaning that there's no authority above them, that they can do whatever they want, whenever they want, and they're never going to have to answer for any of it. I remember out on the drag talking to a guy at one of our outreaches, and I asked him, I said, if you were to die today and stand before a holy God and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? And his response to me was this: well, would he allow me to ask him a few questions as well? And I just thought, you are delusional. He was unable to recognize the sovereignty of God and truly felt like he would be able to get to heaven and interview God and throw a few tough questions at him. And why weren't you this way? And why didn't you do that for me? And it's not going to work out that way. Every knee is going to bow before the throne of Jesus Christ. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who think that they have sovereign authority and are autonomous over their lives and can live in sin and do whatever they want and they're never going to have to answer for it, it's delusion. just like those sovereign citizens who end up in court after not paying their taxes and insist that the judge has no authority over them. That argument doesn't stand up, especially when they're found in contempt and thrown into a prison cell. There they get to contemplate their sovereignty in prison. And it's sad to say that there's going to be many people who end up in hell because they were sovereign. There's going to be many people who end up being cast into the eternal punishment of hell because they refuse to submit themselves to the sovereignty of the Son. And I'm here to tell you that you're eventually going to submit to His sovereignty. You can do it in this life unto salvation, or you can do it at the throne unto everlasting condemnation. But we will all submit to the sovereignty of the Son. With that being the case, I encourage you today, submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone is the sovereign Son who is seated upon the throne of holiness. He alone is the sovereign Son who will rule and reign with a rod of righteousness. And He alone is the sovereign Son who is anointed with the oil of gladness. He alone is the one who is able to set us free. And that freedom is found in our submission to Him. And so in closing, I encourage you, submit to the sovereign Son so that you can be set free from the bondage of sin. Let's pray.